Now, we're in Romans chapter 41. We never finished that up last week, and so we need to do that. Romans 41, starting in verse 46. This is where Joseph is elected by Pharaoh to implement the plan of God, because Joseph had interpreted the dream of Pharaoh that what it came down to in a nutshell was that there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of extreme famine, and there was need for an administrator to gather the food and store it during those 7 years of bounty, so that there would be food for all during the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh looks at Joseph and says, well, you seem like a pretty wise type of guy, and you're elected to do the job. So basically at 36 years of age, Joseph is the guy that is appointed by Pharaoh to administer the gathering of food throughout all of Egypt. And if you remember, he's given the rank of basically the same rank as Pharaoh. He's Pharaoh takes on pretty much the same duty as like the Queen of England. It's a monarch position, but as far as the running of the company of the country, Joseph is the man in charge. So he is the guy that pulls the strings and gives the orders, and Pharaoh is the head of everything. But Joseph is really the man who is in charge of everything. So as we continue in Genesis chapter 41, verse 46, and Joseph was 36 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And just as Joseph had foreseen, the next 7 years, of course, were extremely bountiful in the harvest. And as you continue in the verses here, and in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, and the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. So there was so much that Joseph just gave up even counting how much there was. Any administrator, of course, he's a bookworm type. He's a bean counter, and that's how Joseph started out. Making sure that there was going to be enough, and figuring, keeping track of what was kept. But the numbers just got to be so much that it was too much. So he gave up on the counting of how much there was, and they just kept gathering and gathering and gathering. Well, during this time of the years of plenty, two sons are born to Joseph. And these two sons are going to figure in the history of the nation of Israel quite prominently. And they'll appear here in the book of Genesis later on, especially when Jacob hands out the blessings. But the sons are Manasseh and Ephraim, and they do in fact end up being blessed by Jacob. But Manasseh, Joseph is content. Of course, every name in the Bible has a meaning, and the first son, Manasseh, is named because Joseph is content where he's at. He's in Egypt, and the tendency would have been for him to be longing to return home to his family, longing to be return home to his father and his brothers, but Instead, he is content in his life in Egypt instead of at home in Canaan. He's obviously serving God. He has a purpose in his life, and the purpose in his life is, in fact, the purpose that God has placed him in. And so doing that, he is living a life of great contentment. And the name Manasseh reflects that. You read in verse 50 and 51, "Unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." Well, it's not that he had actually forgotten his father's house. It's not that he forgot his brothers or his father. But rather, as I said, the contentment was such that he no longer longed to go back there, because he knew that the purpose that he was serving in Egypt was such that's where God wanted him. So, knowing that God was using him, Joseph wasn't only content where he was, but God also obviously had prospered him greatly. In everything that he had done, he prospered, but now he was tremendously prospering. He had risen to the highest high that he could possibly rise to. He was as Pharaoh. The only one over him was Pharaoh. So what else could you, how much higher could he possibly go? There was nowhere else for him to go. He had prospered as greatly as he could possibly prosper. And so he did this in a foreign land. So in verse 52, the name of his second son called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So in the very land that he had been sold into slavery, and then he served in Potiphar's house as a servant, an unpaid servant, and then been put into a prison. Here he goes to to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh ends up placing him in charge of the entire country. So in the very country where he was afflicted, where he was separated from his brethren and from his father and from the people that he knew and everything that he had grown up with, he is prospered greatly by God. So therefore the name Ephraim is given to his second son. Without the presence of Joseph, also, we many of the things that happened during because of Joseph's promotion to the position that he is in. Without Joseph's presence there in Egypt, had Joseph been dead set on returning to Canaan instead of being content where he was. Instead of being content to serve God in a foreign land, in a land of strangers, instead of being content to do that which God, to take the path which God had set him on through all the affliction which he had to endure, the nation Israel would not have been strangers in the land which had been indicated to Abraham by God so many years before. Remember back in Genesis 15, when we were back that far, however many weeks or months ago, God said unto Abram, "Know of a certainty that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." That, of course, speaking of the children of Israel going into bondage in the nation of Egypt. And this is the beginning of that, where Joseph becomes the prince of Egypt, and then his brothers end up coming to Egypt along with their father, and they stay there, and of course from there it just you know, swells and grows. So without Joseph going there to begin with, and without his being elevated to the position that he was, none of that would have ever happened. So it's his following the plan and purpose that God had for him, and willingly doing so was instrumental, of course, in that bit of prophecy taking place and coming to pass. Meanwhile, at the end of the 7 years of prosperity, there, of course, came very severe famine, and not only to Egypt, but to all the countries that were in the area, those surrounding Egypt also, and they came to depend upon Egypt for food, for their survival also. As we read in verse 53 through the rest of the chapter, and the 7 years of plenteous, which was in the land of Egypt, were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to do, to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all the countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. So not only was it a localized famine, but a worldwide famine, and the only reason why there were survivors to the famine was because of the first of all, the warning from God; second of all, the warning was heeded; and then, of course, the wisdom of Joseph to prepare for the 7 years of famine, and the preparation was such that all the lands then were able to survive simply because of that proper preparation. That's the it's a simple story, and you know, on the surface, you know, we all have read the story before, and on the surface, there's not a lot to it, to be honest with you. But chapter 41, as you really take a look at it, contains a lot of things. And so the rest of the lesson, really, we're going to take a look at what it is that we can learn from chapter 41 and this whole story of Joseph, not only interpreting the dream of Pharaoh and being elevated then to the position of importance in Egypt, and carrying out the plan of God, and being the man who administers that plan. So if we first of all take a look at Joseph's life, you know, you can look forward, you can look back. First of all, we look backwards at where he was to getting there. He obviously arrives at where he is because of divinely appointed events. You know, he was a shepherd working for his father, and sent to check on his brothers who were jealous of him. So his brothers ended up selling him to men who took him to Egypt and sold him to an Egyptian who was a high-ranking Egyptian who he served for years. And then, of course, the Potiphar's wife chased him around the house for years and years, and finally that came to a head, and being falsely accused, he then is thrown into the prison, where he interprets the dreams of the butler and the baker, and correctly, by the way. The butler, of course, is the one who survives and forgets all about Joseph until the time when Pharaoh has dreams, and the butler suddenly remembers, hey, I know a guy who can interpret dreams, where Joseph then is brought to the palace and interprets correctly the dream of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh puts him in this position. And it's just one thing after another, but through affliction and through all these troubles, you can see the divine appointment that leads from one place to another, to another, to another. And even, we have 20/20 hindsight. You put yourself in the tennis shoes of Joseph at the time, though, it would have been hard to see God working in all these situations. We look back and say, well, that's obvious that God was doing this and moving Joseph toward this tremendous responsibility. But this is just a perfect example of Romans 8:28, where Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Well, the all things in Joseph's life, most of them were bad things. And at any time along the line, Joseph could have said, well, this is just, all these things are horrible. And God has abandoned me, and I've been rejected. But that never happened. Joseph always remained faithful and always, each and every time, moved into a different circumstance where more affliction moved him into a different circumstance, and finally into the circumstance where we find him now, administering over all the land of Egypt. As we look ahead into what we haven't studied yet, most of you will know the story. His brethren, his daddy and his brethren, end up coming to Egypt, and because they're starving, they have no food either. Well, the fact of the matter is Joseph is blessed greatly and has prospered greatly through all these things, and even though the Bible has repeatedly said that Joseph prospered in everything that he did, this is the first time where we can honestly say that Joseph has actually prospered and has reaped the benefits of his prosperity in this life. Every time before, he prospered, but the prosperity was never really his. He did well, but it was always his master that was really the beneficiary of any prosperity of his well-doing, for instance. Now, he is the one who has really prospered because of his well-doing, that because of his position that he now holds. But when you really look at it, as you look ahead, even though he has prospered, God hasn't blessed him for his benefit. God has blessed him for the benefit of his brethren. He has 11 brethren who will come to Egypt because they're starving, and it is for their benefit, not for Joseph's, that Joseph is put into the position that he's in. And the thing that you need to take away from that is this, that the gifts of God, especially spiritual gifts, I mean, everybody has their own particular gift that God has given them. spiritual gifts are not given for our own benefit. They are given for the benefit of the building up and the edifying of others. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. In other words, it's the Spirit is given to each man so that everyone may profit, not just so that one person may profit. So anyone who has a particular gift, and you know, everybody has their own particular gifts. Some are good at teaching, some are good at preaching, some are good at giving out the gospel, you know, to strangers. Some are just naturally hospitable people. Some are good at all kinds of different things. Joseph, you'd have to ask yourself, well, what was Joseph good at? What was Joseph good at? Well, what was he? He was a good organizer. He was a good administrator. You know, his daddy, he trusted him to oversee his brothers. Potiphar, he trusted him to oversee the household. The jailer, he trusted him to oversee the jail. And then once he got into the palace, Pharaoh trusted him to oversee the entire country. He was a good administrator. He was a good pencil pusher. Well, not everybody's a good pencil pusher, are they? And it takes the talent to push pencils around. But you never thought about pencil pushing as a gift from God, but it absolutely is. And as you read in 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even pencil pushing, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So whether you're a pencil pusher, whether you're a bricklayer, whether you're a preacher, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a baker, whether you're a candlestick maker, whatever it would happen to be, you minister to one another the manifold grace of God as good stewards of that grace. So everyone is given a gift for the others' benefit, not for their benefit. Now, also, we learn from especially the Apostle Paul. Paul suffered greatly during his ministry. And Paul writes quite a bit about sufferings of Christians. And we learn from him that the Christian life will generally be marked by suffering and by sacrifice, and all those things are done to prepare us for the glory that lies ahead. And we look at Joseph, and Joseph is the perfect model of suffering preparing for glory. Here Joseph is a young man of 17 years old, began to suffer at the hands of his brother, and then by the time he's 34, he reaches glory at the pinnacle of the power of Egypt. Well, is that a good model or not? Well, we'll figure that out here in just a minute. But Paul does say in Philippians 1:29, he says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Paul also says in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Even James joins in. James says in James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I can't think of anyone in the Bible whose faith was tried more than Joseph's. Because without a doubt, you know, here's a young man who had really done nothing wrong and could not for the life of him look back and say, well, you know what, I deserve to have been sold into bondage. I deserve to be now serving in an Egyptian's house as a slave. I deserve to now be thrown into jail because I did the righteous thing and fled from a sexual temptation. You know, I can't think of anybody who is a better example of their faith, the trying of faith and the patience that would bring on. So, you know, he's a perfect example of that, and the suffering that Paul and James talk about here. But there has to be something at the other end of the suffering. You know, if faith in God and Jesus Christ is all suffering, and there's nothing else to it, then you know, there must be a better faith to have than just suffering. Yeah, Mike?
I think about, Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us.
That's exactly right.
And I just think, wow, I always think about that version.
That's right. The sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So there has to be glory at the other end. If there's going to be suffering, the suffering has to be worth it, doesn't it? I mean, it's fine to talk about suffering. It's okay to be flogged, but the flogging has to be worth it at some point or another. And, you know, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There has to be something on the other end of the suffering to make the suffering worthwhile. You can't just suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer and there not be a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. God realizes that, and you realize that. Everybody realizes that, and there is a pot of gold. As Paul says, the sufferings pale in comparison to the glory which shall be revealed. So we know that it's all going to be worth it.
And just the believers know because they read the book.
You would just the believers know that.
The person lost wouldn't know that.
Well, sure. If everybody knew that, they'd all be running to the church. And they'd all be in the book, and they'd all be saved. Exactly right. But when we think about Joseph and his sufferings, and how he suffered and he suffered and he suffered and he kept the faith, but he kept suffering and suffering, and then he's elevated to this pinnacle of glory. And really, it wasn't just a little bit of glory. It wasn't just a promotion at work. It was the pinnacle of glory. You think about Egypt. Egypt was the dominant power in the world. And Pharaoh really stepped aside and said, Joseph, you take my power. I'm going to step aside and let you run everything in my place. So he was the commander of the world, basically, at that time. I mean, even when all the people were coming starving to death, and the people came and cried to Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh say? He said, go see Joseph, and he'll tell you what to do. Pharaoh didn't give him an answer. He said, you go see Joseph, and he'll tell you what to do. Whatever he says to do, that's what you should do. I mean, that's where Pharaoh was at. He says, I'm just giving all my authority to Joseph because he'll tell you what to do. He was at the pinnacle of power. He was the world's most powerful man at that time. Can you believe that? Joseph was the world's most powerful man at that time. So, when you think about that, you need to really take care about making Joseph the standard of how God glorifies us in this life. How God glorifies those in this life who suffer in this life. Because the fact of the matter is, not everybody who suffers in this life rises to the pinnacle of power, do they? There's only so much room at the top. And here's a good example of that. You can compare Joseph to Moses. Now, Moses wrote Genesis. Moses wrote about Joseph. And here's the comparison. Joseph began in the land of Canaan, but ended up in Egypt. Moses began in Egypt, but ended up in Canaan. Just the opposite. Joseph began as a shepherd, but ended up exalted in the palace of Pharaoh. Moses was taken as an infant into Pharaoh's palace. So he began in Pharaoh's palace, but later he became a shepherd. So it was just the opposite. God used them in opposite ways for His purpose. So it was absolutely necessary, when you think about it now, that Joseph was elevated to the position that he was put in to save 70 people. 70 people. As we look ahead just a little bit, Genesis 46, verse 27, his brothers show up. The sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. 70 were 70 people. 70 people. So 70 people showed up, and it was necessary that Joseph was elevated to the position that he was so that 70 people could be saved. And it was also necessary that Moses stepped down as a prince of Egypt to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage from Egypt. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, the author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Just the opposite. God used them in opposite ways. So when you can't just say that Joseph is a model or a blueprint for how to achieve glory in this life through suffering in this life, because you don't know how God is going to use each and every individual. God's purposes are achieved in various and sundry ways, and His methods are different. They just don't follow any particular pattern for all men. That's just the way it is. Job, when you read the book of Job, he's unique amongst all the characters of the Bible. How many other characters can you think of who was the richest man in all the world, and his entire family was killed except for his wife, and all of his wealth was taken away, and he was afflicted with sores from head to toe, and all this went on and on and on, and then in the end everything was all his wealth was restored and doubled, and it's not a pattern.
Somebody says in there, he says, shall we not receive good from God? Shall we not receive evil? You know what I mean? I think he says that something somewhere in there. I know that rings a bell.
Mm-hmm.
You receive good, you can receive evil.
Mm-hmm. And so, you know, just as Job is not a pattern, neither is Joseph. So you have to be careful about, you know, saying that one particular person in the Bible is a pattern and that all men will follow that particular pattern. Also, as spiritual as Joseph was, and you know, we've seen some characters already in Genesis. Jacob comes to mind, you know, Joseph's daddy, who wasn't particularly spiritual through most of his life. Joseph was a very spiritual man, or is a very spiritual man, and with a faith that is not shaken in any situation. But as spiritual as he is, you got to remember that he is an administrator, a paper shuffler, a pencil pusher. He's not from the tribe of Levi, which was, of course, the tribe that brings forth all the priests. He's not from the tribe of Judah, which, of course, is the tribe, the messianic tribe, the tribe that brings forth the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not from any particular special line. He's just a pencil-pushing administrator. And yet God used him for a great purpose. So the point being is that there, you know, oftentimes people make a differentiation between one occupation is more spiritual than another. You know, being a pastor or a preacher or doing this or that or the other thing is a better occupation than something else. That's absolutely not true. Every occupation is just as good as the next occupation. God gives gifts and abilities as He sees fit. And all are full-time ministers in whatever their occupation is. As Paul says, be not slothful in business, Romans 12:11, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So we're to do the best we can while we do whatever we do, and we're to serve the Lord while we're doing it. You need to realize that even though we can look back and see the hand of God in the progression of Joseph and all the things that happened to him, you know, here's Joseph, and he gets in front of Pharaoh. And it's just like so many things in everyday life. You know, maybe you're up for a job promotion or you know, you're trying to get a new job or whatever it might be. And so you go to the interview, and you end up getting the job. Well, okay, so you pray to God and you ask Him to, you know, for His help and whatever the prayer might have entailed. But, and just like in the case of Joseph, we see the divine hand at work in all the things that happened to Joseph. But the fact of the matter is, What did Pharaoh see when Joseph showed up? Did Pharaoh tell Joseph, I want you to be the administrator and in charge of Egypt because I know that God has divinely appointed you to do the job? That's not what he said at all. Pharaoh said in Genesis 41:39, he said, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Basically, you're skillful and knowledgeable. I acknowledge that whoever your God is, you apparently have, you know, you apparently have a hotline to him. But the fact of the matter is that if you'd been a complete bumbling idiot, I would have never hired you for the job. No matter who you claimed your God was. Because remember, Joseph interpreted the dream, but the dream had not yet come to pass. So there was no, remember, there was not yet proof that the dream was going to come to pass yet. So Pharaoh was hiring Joseph on some degree of faith in the fact that he was impressed with Joseph. So he was looking at Joseph as a man who he thought could get the job done. The fact of the matter is not all Christians are good at what they do. Some Christians are just lazy. And we're told not to be lazy, and that keeps us from prospering. Some Christians are lazy. They sit around waiting for God to act in their life, to give them something that they didn't earn, and that keeps them from prospering. As we look at Joseph's life, you have to think, why is it that Joseph prospered? Why does Moses say Joseph prospered when he did something? Why did Joseph prosper in Potiphar's house? Why did Joseph prosper when he was in the jail? Why did Joseph then prosper when he was an administrator, when he was given the position of great authority by Pharaoh? Was it because he had no ability? Absolutely not. It's because he had great ability. Just like Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should they eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, Christians are supposed to be hard workers. They're supposed to be doing the best they can do at their appointed positions. That's exactly what Joseph was doing. He was an accomplished administrator, and he was good at it. That's exactly why Pharaoh hired him for the job. Obviously, God got him there. God's hand was in the divine hand of God was working in Joseph's life. There's no doubt about that. But Pharaoh wasn't worried about the divine hand of God. He was looking for a man that could get the job done, and that's why he put Joseph in that position. You know, sometimes when you need somebody to do something, sometimes the best man for the job is a non-Christian. Have you ever thought about that? If you, for instance, if you needed open heart surgery, are you going to look for the Christian doctor amongst them, the Christian surgeon, or are you going to look for the best surgeon that can do the open heart surgery? The guy who's the Christian, or the guy who's the best? Probably going to look for the guy who's the best, who knows what he's doing. Don't care if he's Hindu. Don't care if he's an atheist. You want the guy who's the best. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." Fact of the matter is that people who are diligent in what they do will be elevated no matter whether they're believers or not. Chances are you're going to look for the guy who can do the job. God elevated Joseph for his faithfulness. Pharaoh elevated Joseph for his skill. Piety without proficiency is useless. Piety without proficiency is just folly. We worship God with our work as well as our words. Do we not? We can say we love God and we believe God, but then if we don't do anything about it, as James says, what good is it? Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 9. The Lord says, "And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness." The Lord says, make yourself a friend of money. Isn't that strange, a strange thing for the Lord to say? Make yourself a friend of money, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Well, you know, oftentimes we think, there's one more verse. No servant can serve two masters, the Lord says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. Well, the fact of the matter is, you can't serve the two. Joseph served God, but he also served he served his father, he served Potiphar, he served the jailer, he served Pharaoh. Anyone that was his boss, he served, and he served faithfully. There was time and time again when he could have taken money, or he could have taken bribes, or he had every opportunity in the world to profit from his position, but rather he was faithful in everything he did. And just like the Lord says, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Make yourselves friends of money. In other words, be honest with the handling of money. Because he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Joseph was faithful in little things, and he was judged then to be faithful in the great things also. Joseph did nothing different, when you think about it, in Pharaoh's palace than he had done for his father, Potiphar, or in prison. He did his work diligently and faithfully in all those places. The jobs might have been different, but in all those places, he was an administrator, he was an overseer, he had job duties, and he faithfully executed those duties without flaw, and he was upright and honest and did everything the best he could possibly do. What more could you ask of someone? Oftentimes, many Christians, many of us, are like the unfaithful servant that only has one talent in Matthew 25. A talent being a piece of money. You know, the story is that one of the servants is given 10 talents and the other servant is given 5 talents. And of course, here's the servant that is given just the one talent. And he thinks that his one talent is insignificant compared to the others. And so he takes it and hides the one talent, doesn't do anything with it. When Matthew 25, verse 24, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. So rather than taking the little bit that he was given and doing something with it, he deemed it to be unworthy. He deemed it to be insignificant compared to that which was given to others, and did nothing with it, or was afraid to do something with it, or was just too lazy to do something with it, or thought it wouldn't make any difference, and the outcome was bad. Thou wicked and slothful servant. Our duty is to live in the present with the abilities that we have now. Just like Joseph, he didn't worry about where he was going to end up next. You know, his ability often led to another place that he didn't want to be. But it doesn't matter if what you do doesn't turn out to lead to a place where you think it should lead to. We're to live in the present with the abilities that we now possess, not waiting until we think that we have all the information that we need, or all the talent that we need, or all the ability that we need. Proverbs 17:24 says, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are at the ends of the earth. In other words, if you just keep waiting, you'll never do anything. Serve the Lord now, and let his purpose be done. Proverbs 16:3, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Do that which you can do today. Goals are just fine, but the fact of the matter is, if you're dead set on a goal, you might just keep ramming your head into a rock until your head bleeds. Sometimes your goal may fall well short of that which the Lord has in mind for you. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So just as Joseph could not have possibly known where his life was leading, neither sometimes can we know where our lives are going either. God used adversity to prepare Joseph, but as you might not have thought about, it was a national adversity that caused Pharaoh to promote him to the position of great authority that he finally achieved. it was not a personal adversity, it was a national adversity that caused his promotion. If you haven't noticed, Christians are really good at that national adversity thing. They're really good at the, you know, the nation's going to hell in a handcart and you know, everything gloom and doom and proclaim the message of Lord's going to be coming back any minute now because, you know, morals are going to hell and just, you know, everything's horrible. But the problem with that message is oftentimes that message is preached without a solution. Joseph, when he preached the message to Pharaoh, when he gave his interpretation of his dream to Pharaoh, there was a solution to the problem given. There's going to be 7 years of great famine, which of course is national adversity, but the solution was also given. You need to find a man who can administer this program that God has outlined for you, because there's going to be 7 years of great abundance that you can set aside for the 7 years of famine. So for the adversity, there was a solution. When we preach a message of national adversity, we also need to offer a solution, just as Joseph did. And the gospel of Christ is that solution. It gives the hope that's needed for all the adversity that people have today. The spiritual problem of sin is the problem that people have, and the gospel of Christ is the answer that they need to hear.